Continue our series in the Gospel of Mark this morning, picking up where we left off, which is in verse 13, beginning with the calling of Levi, who elsewhere is known as Matthew, if you were wondering. It wasn't uncommon in the ancient world to have two names. So if you didn't stand now, I'd invite you to do so out of reverence for the word of God, if you're able. And this is what Matthew writes. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth to an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please pray with me. Father, now as we come to your word and consider what we have just read, we thank you that your word is powerful to save. Thank you that it does not go forth from you without accomplishing the purpose for which you sent it. And so, Lord, would you produce fruit in us? Lord, and those who have yet to believe, would you produce the fruit of faith? God, all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we have two episodes again this morning, and each has its own central idea. In the first episode, we're going to consider Jesus' central mission, that Jesus came to call sinners to himself. And in the second episode, we're going to consider what it means that in Jesus, the bridegroom and the wedding day have arrived. So firstly then, in verses 13 through 17, Jesus came to call sinners. This is the central takeaway from these first five verses. Jesus ends up in a tax collector's house, hanging out with bad people, and it shocks the scribes, and Jesus' reply is quite simple. "This is precisely why I came, to call people such as these to myself." And this shock to the scribes begins in our story with the calling of Levi. The scene opens in verse 13 with Jesus teaching a large crowd of people beside the sea. So once again, I'll just note, we see how central preaching and teaching is to Jesus' mission. He wasn't simply a miracle worker who came to woo the crowds, but he came, as we read in the opening chapter, proclaiming the gospel of God. And it's actually here in the middle of chapter 2 that we get our first insight into the content of Jesus' preaching and teaching, something of what he was actually saying when he proclaimed the gospel of God. And what we find is that the very first teaching recorded in Mark's gospel, where the dialogue isn't attached to a miracle, it's just teaching, the very first teaching is about sinners being called to follow Jesus. And this is precisely what the call of Levi is. Mark doesn't tell us when and how Jesus came to pass by his booth, only that at some point he did. And when he saw Levi, he called him just as it was before with the four fishermen, right? So you remember the brothers who were called as they were fishing? And we see here as well, Jesus' calling is irresistible. In verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. So friends, if Jesus is calling you to himself, you can fight for a time, you can dig in your heels for a time, but ultimately you will not be able to resist his call. Levi immediately abandons his government post to follow Jesus. We don't know what risks he took in simply leaving his position. If nothing else, he certainly left a very lucrative career because somehow or other, he knew that following this man, Jesus, was more valuable than anything else in his life. Let me tell you something, friends. Levi was right. Take the world, but give me Jesus. We sing in that classic hymn. Jesus said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Levi knew that in following Jesus, he was giving up the world, but he was doing so for something far more valuable. After Jesus calls Levi, the narrative immediately transitions to Jesus spending time in Levi's house, presumably with the crowd of folks that Levi had run with other tax collectors and sinners, that is. And whether they saw Jesus call Levi or invited themselves over, or Levi instead hurried and gathered all his friends, we're not told, but one thing is very clear here, and that's Jesus is a magnet. Obviously, people can't help but be attracted to him. Mark tells us that as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Clearly, people wanted to be near Jesus, and not just for his miracles, but because of who he was. And when people spent time with Jesus, they found that he didn't scorn them. He didn't beat them up or push them away, but he loved them. Of course, this raises a rather convicting question for those of us who bear the name of Christ. Do people feel this way around me? How would you answer that? Do people feel welcomed by you? Do they feel from you some measure of warmth and interest, that you desire to know them, and maybe even to speak a word of blessing to them? We should all strive and hope for our lives to reflect Jesus in this way. One of the things we see here is that Jesus was the kindest and most welcoming person there ever was. In fact, later in his ministry, people would accuse Jesus of being too friendly, or at least too friendly to the wrong people. Look at him. A glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, they would say, Matthew 11. From the outside, it would seem that Jesus, this righteous teacher and miracle worker, we would expect for him to have no business with people whose lives were marked by wickedness, by the evil things that they did. And yet here he is, reclining at the table with such people, tax collectors and sinners. Now, in order to understand just how scandalous this would have been, we need to realize just how much tax collectors in particular were looked down upon. Of course, the existence of tax collectors in any great empire like Rome was to be expected. And in Levi's case, his post was apparently is just simply beside the Sea of Galilee, likely for collecting taxes as people came and went and transported and traded. The problem was, though, for a Jew to collect such taxes was seen as corroboration with unclean Gentiles. And it was basically equated with stealing. Here's what one commentator writes. Tax collectors were obviously despised and hated. Anyone who is familiar with moles and informants in Nazi and communist regimes will have an appreciation for the loathing that first century Jews felt for tax collectors. The Mishnah and Talmud, although written later, register scathing judgments of tax collectors, lumping them together with thieves and murderers. Tax collectors were expelled from the synagogues, and they were considered ritually unclean. Even simply associating with a tax collector would make you unclean. A tax collector, if they touched your house, it would make your house unclean. Also, the Mishnah also records that Jews could lie. Jews could lie to tax collectors scot-free without incurring any legal repercussions. Lying was forbidden in the Old Testament. It was one of the Ten Commandments to not lie, right? That a person shouldn't bear false witness. Yet it was okay to lie to a tax collector. That's how illegitimate they were judged to be. They were despised as morally corrupt individuals and avoided at all cost. Yet here Jesus is hanging out with a room full of them. And this is why the scribes ask his disciples in verse 15, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? How in the world can he think it's okay to lounge around and share a meal with these people who are publicly known for their lifestyle of sin? Right, if it were found out that you or I was spending time with people known for their terrible language, their foul humor, their drinking problems, visiting inappropriate nightclubs, and so on, people would probably raise their eyebrows. I mean, not, of course, if we visited those nightclubs too, that's obviously wrong. I just mean hanging with those kind of people. Why does Jesus eat with such people? That's the question. And here's Jesus' answer in verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus came to call these very people. That's the central point of these first five verses. And to explore this point, I want to consider what this means for us. What should we do with this passage? And what should we make of Jesus' words? I think that one of the ways, if not the central way, that Mark intends for us to respond to this account is to ask the question, where am I in all this? Where am I in all this? And we see that there are really three options. We can be, like the Pharisees, completely blind to our condition. We have no idea that the cancer of sin is spreading in our bodies and slowly eating us alive. Right, again, this is the Pharisees. It's the condition of blind self-righteousness, of believing that you are mostly a good person and that God probably thinks quite highly of you. At least there are no major strikes against you. The good certainly outweighs the bad. The truth is, we're all tempted to think this way. We want to see ourselves as fundamentally good. But sadly, this is part of the deceit of sin. We're all stained by sin, and yet we can't see the stain. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart is deceitful and sick. And we deceive ourselves that we're not sick. And so, since none of us likes to think of ourselves as being self-righteous, let me help us identify this disease. Here are just a few signs of self-righteousness. Firstly, you might not claim to be better than others, at least not out loud, but you tend to think of your flaws as being less significant than the flaws of others. And when you play this comparison game, it tends to help you feel better about yourself, like the Pharisees in Luke 18 who prayed this way, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Right? This is how you view yourself. You're a good guy. Related to this, you're a fairly critical person, right? Just as this Pharisee pointed at the tax collector, and you are low on empathy. When others make mistakes or have moral failures, you find yourself thinking, how could they do that? I would never do such a thing. Secondly, generally, you have a hard time seeing your own sin. You're like David, who when he heard the prophet Nathan speak of a rich man who had stolen a poor man's sheep, he was outraged. He didn't realize that Nathan was speaking about him. David was the rich man. He stole Uriah's wife when at this point he already had six wives of his own. But like David, even though you've got a log sticking out of your eye, you still see the speck in your brother's eye. And thirdly, so like David in this instance, you're slow to confess your sin. Confession of sin is not something that normally features in your prayer life. You're more concerned with God helping you than you are with naming your sin and seeking God's forgiveness. These are just some of the signs of self-righteousness. Others could be added to the list. We're not that bad, we tell ourselves. We mean well, we're well-intentioned. Yes, sometimes we make mistakes, but we would never knowingly do the wrong thing. Sadly, if this is what we tell ourselves, we'll end up rejecting the only medicine offered by the physician, as meanwhile the cancer silently spreads throughout our bodies, slowly killing us. Self-righteousness leads us to believe ultimately that we don't need Jesus to save us. So this is the first option, to be blind to our own sin condition and so fail to grab hold of the Savior. Don't let this be you, friend. If you'd like to talk about what the scriptures say about our condition apart from Christ, I would love to talk to you. Please come, speak with me. The second option is to see our condition. It's to see it, to know that the cancer of sin is within us. When we see our sin, it's because we've also seen something of God's perfect righteousness. We've seen, we know there's a higher standard that we ought to live up to, yet we fail to live up to it. We know deep down we've done wrong and evil is in our hearts, and we rightly feel sorrow for it. When we truly see our sin for what it is, we feel sorrow because we have sought other things, inferior things, above God. And we feel truly undeserving of God's forgiveness. This is what makes grace so amazing, that truly, truly, not one of us deserves God's mercy and kindness. And yet somehow he offers it anyways, because he loves us. Why us? We do not deserve it. Second option here is to see our sin and to receive Jesus as our physician. The third option is somewhere in the middle. Before coming to Jesus, many of us exist in this middle place, and we still struggle with not sliding back into it, even as Christians. We agree we're not perfect. We can admit our lives aren't as tidy as the Pharisees, but then we still make excuses for ourselves, and we downplay our sin. It's really not that bad. In many ways, this isn't too different from the first option of being a Pharisee. The doctor tells us we have cancer, but we think it's just a benign tumor. It probably won't hurt us. One of the remedies of this condition into making little of sin is to consider the price that was paid to secure our redemption. That the infinitely worthy and eternal Son of God shed his blood for us. There couldn't have been a costlier sacrifice. This is the good news of the gospel. We have all rebelled against God and lived as if he's not worthy of our worship. We have loved his creation and we have loved ourselves. We've made all sorts of sacrifices to obtain good things in this life, but God himself is not worthy. And somehow, God has responded to our denial of his majesty with love and mercy and self-sacrifice. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5. That's the gospel. Grace Church, I hope that each one of us here understands that if we have come to know and love Jesus, it's only because he first loved us, just as he loved Levi, even before he reformed his life. And in that love, he gave himself for us. He gave himself for you and me. So Jesus came to call sinners, and therefore it is imperative that we recognize our sin and receive the free gift of forgiveness. That's the first central point this morning. And secondly, in the second five verses of this passage, we see that in Jesus, The bridegroom and the wedding day has arrived. After giving the account of Jesus eating with sinners and the question of the scribes, why is Jesus hanging out with these people, Mark gives us another question that arises from Jesus' ministry. And this second question, interestingly, is about fasting. John's disciples were fasting. The Pharisees were fasting. Fasting was considered to be, alongside almsgiving and prayer, one of the central practices of living a pious life. It's an expression of self-denial and reliance upon God. And yet, Jesus' disciples are conspicuously not fasting. And this obvious difference, fasting and not fasting, leaves people scratching their heads. So in verse 18, they ask Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? What gives? And Jesus' answer is brilliant. It's always brilliant, but here it is. It's brilliant. He takes this basic question about a spiritual discipline and uses it to make a far greater point about who he is. He responds to their question with a question of his own, which he then also supplies the answer to. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? And the obvious answer to this is no, of course not. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So Jesus here is framing himself as the bridegroom and his arrival as the day of the wedding celebration. Right? Or in the first century Judaism, it would have been perhaps a full week of celebrating. But of course, we naturally ask, what is the deeper significance here? What is Jesus getting at? In a word, Jesus here is asserting that everything that the people of God had been waiting for and longing for had finally arrived in himself. If you had to sum up the entire Old Testament in one word, it would be the word promise or anticipation. The Old Testament is full of promises concerning a deliverer, a savior who would come and rescue God's people from their earthly enemies, from the devil and his assaults, from suffering, from temptation, from every kind of oppression, and ultimately from their own sin. The Old Testament is constantly looking forward to this greater day. Hundreds and thousands of years of waiting. And when God's people were in that period of waiting and longing, it was only fitting that they should fast. If you didn't already know this, one of the purposes of fasting, biblically speaking, is to seek the Lord for something that one presently lacks. Whether forgiveness or guidance or rescue from trouble and so on, fasting is fundamentally an expression of a need, a longing. And so we might ask, what do you do then when the one who is the complete and perfect answer to every last need and longing shows up? What do? You stop fasting and you start partying. That's what you do. And the big thing for us to see here is that Jesus isn't just another chapter in Israel's story. The temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the feast days, the Sabbath, the laws for cleanliness and holiness, the land of Canaan, the promise that the woman's seed would crush the serpent's head, the promise that through Abraham's offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. The promise to King David that one of his descendants would reign forever and establish unending peace on earth. And all the words of the prophets, all these things, and more could be added to the list. All of these things were ultimately looking forward to this man, to Jesus. If we make the mistake of seeing Jesus as just another chapter in the story, the entire story falls apart. This is what is meant by the two mini parables. A new unshrunk cloth, when stitched to an old garment, will only make the tear worse when it begins to shrink and pull on the old fabric. And new wine put into old wineskins, when the new wine is still fermenting and expanding inside wineskins that are brittle and already stretched to their limit, the new wine is going to cause those wineskins to burst. The temptation of the Jews was to see Jesus as simply another prophet like Elijah, who also performed impressive miracles, Elijah did. The temptation for many in our day is to see Jesus as simply another enlightened teacher who had some very nice things to say about loving others and humility and not being a hypocrite and so on. Just as the Jews did, we try and fit Jesus into our pre-existing molds. He's one of many spiritual guides that have graced human history. We put Jesus into old wineskins. But that won't work. And that's because, as Jesus says, new wine is for new wineskins. Jesus isn't just another prophet, and we can't put him back into the Old Testament system of worship and sacrifice, because that entire system was meant to give way to him. It was all preparation for the wedding day, and now that day has finally arrived, and it's a day of joy and feasting. So, Grace Church, here's one of the big takeaways for us. If you never feel the desire, the need to party because of Jesus, then it's because you do not yet really understand who he is. He is a friend of sinners. And more than that, he is a savior of sinners. He is also God in the flesh, that we might finally at last behold the fullness of his glory and grace like never before. For all eternity, the one thing that we will continually be most satisfied with in heaven will be dwelling in the presence of Jesus. Nothing will top it. But we also get to know that joy of living with Jesus in the here and now, as he speaks to us through his word and renews us day by day. And so we, of all people, should be the very best at celebrating and having a good time. It's one of my beliefs that we as Christians should actually make a point of having fun. I didn't always think that. I used to be a pretty serious dude, maybe a little bit like the Pharisees who were off pouting in the corner while others were busy having fun. But the Lord has worked on me, and now I see that all good things, including the simple pleasures and pastimes in life, they point to him and his fullness and goodness. Here's what happens when people discover God's goodness. Jeremiah speaks of it, looking forward to the time of the new covenant, which Jesus ushers in. Jeremiah writes this: "They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more." And listen to this: "Then shall the young woman rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow." So here's one of the applications for us. Let's be a people who celebrate and have a good time together because we've got Jesus. It's one of my hopes that all of our children grow up thinking that Sundays are the most fun day of the week, and that Christians, the people they know from church, are the most fun people. Wouldn't that be great? That the closer our children get to God and his people, the more fun they find themselves having. What's better than seeing kids having fun at church? So again, let's celebrate because we know Jesus, and because he came to call sinners such as us to himself. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to understand that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Lord, for those who have yet to see this, would you open their eyes? Lord, let no one in this room be like the Pharisees, who were blind to their sin, yet all the while inside they had dead men's bones in them. Lord, let the rest of us who profess your name continue rejoicing for what you have done. Lord, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.